Needless to say, let's go ahead and the scripture verse today would be from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Our sermon title will be All Things New. So you kind of see how that theme fits in the continuation as we close out Advent season as well as the other things in our culture. So please stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Remove from our minds any burdens or distractions so that we may receive wisdom as you intended, to our benefit and to your glory. In Christ I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So in today's passage, and similar to what was read early in Revelation 21, a key term jumps out, this term new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And behold, new things have come. So this will be our central theme as we dive into the word. We'll explore this concept because this small word carries significant implications for us as Christians individually, and then for Christendom writ large. I'll start with some rhetorical questions. What comes to your mind when you hear that something is new? What feelings or emotions come out from that term when you listen to it? How does your response to that term drive your behaviors or your actions? Now, a few days ago, most of the entire world celebrated the new year. And for some, the new year brings hope, opportunity, perhaps excitement, assuming that the person has a positive outlook for the future. It's a chance to move beyond, let's say, the negative experiences of the past year. But for others, a new year brings uncertainty, anxiety, or even fear if you are expecting bad things to come. Unforeseen challenges await you in what was otherwise a stable and secure life, and now you're entering into this unknown. So the same event, a new calendar year, may have very different implications for an individual based on how they perceive the past as well as how they perceive the future. Now, this term new stems from the Greek kainos. According to literary references, the word new may describe an item's form and its substance. I'll say again, the term new may describe the form and the substance of a particular object. So first, we'll consider new with respect to form. Think of a new house or a new car, a new phone maybe, or new clothing. New implies some sort of ideal or pristine condition. It's clean, spotless, untarnished yet, fresh off the shelf, right? This is new in place of form. It may represent the best an item will be for many of your purchases. If you bought something, it's nice, you don't really want to really touch or use it because over time, that thing merely starts to decay, starts to tarnish, starts to fade away. When we acquire an item, time will always introduce dirt and scratches and dings, and it becomes less new, right? It loses its newness. And we often attribute more value to things that are new than that same thing, slightly used or, you know, well worn. And this is true for most purchases or material items, you know, save for wine or collectibles or things like that. But for the most part, that's generally how we apply new to an item. This is new in respect to form. Secondly, consider new with respect to substance. Think of a new song or a new movie that's about to come out. New implies something that's fresh or unique, never before seen or perhaps one of a kind. In a positive sense, new stands out amongst a sea of mundane and otherwise trivial things. Things which are new in substance regularly draw our attention simply because they are different from all the others. This is new in terms of substance, right? So we have new as it pertains to form and new as it pertains to substance. Now listen again to today's passage, but focus on the term new with respect to form and new with respect to substance. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So now let's break down this passage into two primary components. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul was addressing other believers, those who are in Christ. By faith, they believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as Savior, and as Lord. Earlier in the letter, he wrote about assurance of the resurrection and about the judgment seat of Christ. So he's covering some very serious topics regarding who Jesus is and our proper response as followers of Jesus. When Paul writes that those in Christ are a new creation, he's not just talking about minor differences. Being new isn't someone who is just a little bit nicer, maybe they swear a little bit less, or you know, they smile a little bit more than they used to. These changes are very radical, and they imply something much, much deeper than just, again, that slight improvement. In Christ, a person is completely transformed, and here's a very short list amongst many. God has given us a heart of flesh where we once had a heart of stone, as prophesied by Ezekiel in chapter 36. Our old nature, corrupted by deceitful desires, is replaced by a life filled and driven by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. In Christ, we have true liberty. Apart from Christ, we remain slaves to sin. In Christ, we find order and stability. Apart from Christ, we find chaos, lawlessness, and disorder, destruction. In Christ, we have life more abundantly, as Jesus said in John chapter 10. Apart from Christ is sin leading to death. By the precious blood of Christ, we are redeemed, without which we would remain under condemnation by God. In Christ, we have truth and righteousness. Apart from Christ, we have lies and unrestrained evil. With Christ is eternal victory over Satan, sin, and death. Against Christ is eternal damnation. And Paul says it well in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Those in Christ are indeed new creations. But unlike my earlier example of the material things, we are not made new only to decay back into a broken existence. We're more than just material beings, number one. And our faith and our lives don't peak at our baptism. The concept of being made new is actually ongoing. As Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I'll say that again. The water that Jesus says he shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Our mind and our spirit are daily being renewed through prayer and through the reading of God's word. From 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know that though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So the first portion of that, in Christ we are new creations. The second portion, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So consider exactly what are these new things? In the New King James Version, the passage reads, all things have become new. Naturally, in the amount of time we have today, I can't cover all things. So we'll go through some of the very significant examples of what these new things are, these new things that Scripture tells us have come. First off, a new relationship with God the Creator. From Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, we know that we were once alienated and enemies of God, but have been reconciled in the body of Jesus' flesh through death, and are presented as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. From enemies of God to friends of God, by the love and grace of God, Jesus Christ took on a nature of man, became for us the perfect atoning sacrifice, paid the debt we could never pay, imputed his righteousness upon us, and drew us in as sons and daughters of the Creator. So the old ritualistic temple worship no longer required. Animal sacrifices, recurring the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, as inefficient as they were, are no longer appropriate. Worship of God is not constrained to a specific building or location. From God, the prophet Isaiah said, do not remember the former things, nor consider the old things. In Christ, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in us, whom we receive from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul beseeched Christians to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Having been washed clean by the blood of Christ, we enter into a new and direct relationship with the one true God. So a new relationship is God, first and foremost. Secondly, a new understanding of reality. In Christ, we can rightly discern the spiritual realm and the physical realm. So human beings are comprised both of spirit and body, and we operate in both realms. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, painting a picture of both the physical realm and the temporary nature of it, as well compared to the eternal realm and the eternal things, or the spiritual realm and the eternal things thereof. In contrast, people who hate Christ hold on to a material-centric perspective. They proclaim that all reality exists in just physical matter and time. When presented with a moral dilemma or questions about good and evil, right and wrong, true or false, they present insufficient and incoherent arguments, which merely substitute man in the place of God. And despite God's attributes being clearly seen, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness and worship the creature rather than the creator, from Romans chapter 1. Evolutionists claim that continuation of a species is the ultimate goal, right? It's just survival of the fittest. We do whatever we can to survive. To what end? Doesn't matter. We just simply must continue to exist. So if continuation of the species is the ultimate goal, then naturally physical death is the ultimate threat. But those in Christ who understand the reality of our soul and spirit, who rest on the promise of heaven, should never succumb to a fear of death. As Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John chapter 11. We find an appropriate perspective as well in Philippians chapter 1. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Again, this new perspective is something that doesn't just, you don't find that in secular society. This is something given to us and that we can employ having been made new in Christ. Thirdly, we have a new perspective of ourselves and of others. When asked about his family, Jesus replied, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Again, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, from Matthew chapter 12. We have a new unity in Christ as well. Regardless of age, genetics, wealth, location, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have a diversity of gifts, of course. We have different stages in life, but the same spirit. Our primary identity is in Jesus Christ, above all the other traits and attributes that people choose to identify with. And as the Lord spoke through Isaiah, we're commanded to seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow. This now goes from our perspective of ourselves and now how we view our relationship with those around us. We defend those who cannot defend themselves, understanding their inherent worth as creatures made in the image and likeness of God. The worldly perspective, however, assumes that power or wealth determines a person's worth. I'll say that again. The worldly perspective assumes that power or wealth determines a person's worth. And note, I do not give credit to people who plagiarize Christian principles without acknowledging Christ. As we evangelize in the public square, you hear a lot of atheists and agnostics say, well, what about the golden rule? And what about this and that? Without knowing that that actually stems from the Bible. It's just been watered down in society. So people who want to apply that, well, these things have been around long before. No, that's not true. So I don't give those guys credit. Simply put, if people reject God and believe the evolutionary premise of survival of the fittest, then the strong have every right to abuse the weak. It's the strong who survives. And so why would we not deliberately put off the weak in our society to continue this advancement, again, in evolutionary theory? If people reject God's universal truths in favor of man-made values, then the rich and powerful are permitted to abuse the downtrodden. If people believe that we're only physical creatures who determine our own moral code, then surely a king may execute any challenger or perceived threat. Again, during Advent season, we looked at Herod. Pastor Jason spoke on that. Herod's decree to kill all children 2 years and under because he had heard of the future King Jesus. That was a threat to him. And again, from a humanist perspective, if he's the king, he makes the rules, why would someone argue against that? In these pagan societies, countless individuals, particularly women, children, the elderly, suffer from abuse, injustice, neglect, and exploitation. Those outside of Christ have no foundation to argue against torture and genocide. If we humans determine right and wrong, then obviously some subset of humans had justified in their own minds those atrocities that we've seen in human history. After all, we determine what's right and wrong according to those pagan societies. And even within our own culture here in America, nearly 40% of young Americans believe that political violence is acceptable, according to a Harvard Crimson study last month. That is, they believe that violence is okay if someone disagrees with you, holds a different opinion. It's okay to employ whatever means to get rid of that individual. In contrast, though, Christians are instructed, never take your own revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We do not conform to this world, Romans chapter 12, but we don't retreat from it either. We're commanded to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded us. I don't know if this message is clear enough in many churches today. Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commands us. In Christ, a new perspective of ourselves and of others drives us to glorify God through every interaction with both believers and non-believers, with friends as well as strangers. This is our new perspective in Christ. Additionally, we have a new foundation for our institutions. God's word contains wisdom for men, women, husbands, wives, parents, children, employers, employees, teachers, laborers, really those in every walk of life. We covered this a little bit back in August, and that audio and video are available for anyone who wants to review. But when people gather together, their collective values, morals, and beliefs will naturally percolate into the organizations or institutions in which they're a part of, whether that be your marriage, or your family, or your place of work, or your government, or your church. And as ambassadors of Christ for these organizations and institutions, we never shy away from proclaiming what we know to be true and moral and just. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We reject the notion that God's commands and statutes are limited to just the four walls of your church. Now, outside of Christ, institutions easily fall to any demonic temptation, lusting after material wealth, status, and power. And understandably, if there is no God, then to what authority must any man-made institution submit? Perhaps a more powerful man-made institution? How many so-called charities have recently been shown as multi-billion dollar theft networks? For example, there's several Minnesota groups purporting to feed starving children. We're actually siphoning billions of dollars from taxpayers to line their own pockets and fund their lavish lifestyles. Politicians, judges, and vendors partaking in this network defended the schemes allegedly because they too were profiting from it. Institutions like these often have a self-justified existence. You make up a problem, you present yourself as a savior, you start collecting without actually fixing the problem because then that would dry up your income stream. So don't be misled by mere labels. Be aware of those who, according to Jesus, come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He said, by their fruits you will know them. Matthew chapter 7. Institutions founded on Christ, in comparison, and adhere to his commands and statutes. Never rely on ungodly tactics such as deceit, theft, or coercion. If there is, it's upon us to expose it, to route it out, to get it out of our own systems when they are found. True charities exist by the self-sacrifice of those involved as we imitate our Lord, who gave completely based on his love for us. Our lives in Christ promote a new foundation for all of these institutions, not just for us individually, but all of the institutions surrounding us. And finally, we have a new kingdom. Those in Christ receive a new purpose, to glorify God and advance his kingdom. As we celebrated during the Advent season, the miracle birth of Jesus kicked off a new kingdom, which expanded to encompass the whole world. What began as a handful of disciples now approaches people of every tongue, nation, tribe, and creed. Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and reigns as Lord of lords and King of kings. But unlike earthly kings, Jesus is not distant or isolated from us. He knows us by name, knows our pain, knows our joy, knows our challenges, knows our future. The kingdom we inherit is a present reality, characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, from Romans chapter 14. As we read earlier, prophesied thousands of years ago, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, from Revelation 21. Regarding the countless earthly kingdoms in human history, exactly zero of them have been everlasting. Even the most notorious empires, Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Ottoman, on and on and on, all of these materially wealthy and powerful nations eventually met their demise. Their once unmatched powers were cut down, reduced to dust, buried in time, or are preserved as simple museum artifacts at this point. And unsurprisingly, most of these kingdoms were built on the flawed and corrupt rulers who, despite their best efforts, stood no chance against the one true king. From Daniel chapter 2, God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. Again, God removes kings and raises up kings. For those in Christ, the kingdom in heaven has no end. Jesus likened it to a tiny mustard seed growing into a great tree, and leaven expanding to fill the entirety of the flower. There is no earthly power, no organization, no nation, and no competing worldview that can overcome the kingdom of Christ. Simply put, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I want to emphasize this especially for the Christians. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether they do so willingly or unwillingly is another story, but in the end, Jesus has the victory already. We should live our lives accordingly. As his kingdom expands and the enemies of Christ are made his footstool, our world moves continually closer to John's vision in the book of Revelations, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now, this was a small subset of the new things that we read about obtained through Christ. We obtain a new relationship with God, which comes with a new understanding of reality, giving us a new perspective of ourselves and of others, driving us to promote a new foundation for all of our institutions, thus advancing a new Christ-centered kingdom on earth. But there are many, many, many more examples. Just wanted to highlight some of the big ones here. As we read earlier, he who sat on the throne of heaven said, "Behold, I make all things new." From Revelation 21. Behold, God makes all things new. So how shall we then live? For those in Christ, acknowledge that you are indeed a new creation, not just a slightly improved version of what you were outside of Christ. You're distinct from other cultures in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions. Don't shy away from this fact and don't hide it. Consider yourself being made new in Christ. in a spiritual sense, the distinction is between death and life. This is how dramatic we're talking, being new in Christ. And yes, this dramatic difference should be noticeable by those around you, be they friends or coworkers or associates. Christ or Jesus plainly said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And he who does not love me does not keep my words." In American culture, many people profess Christianity without consequence, but Jesus' words clearly illustrate who does and does not love him, those who keep his commands, those who do not keep his commands. Our calling is to be salt and light in the world, whether interacting with other believers or non-believers, as we discussed earlier. So contend for the faith when necessary and encourage others to do the same. Number two, reject your old ways. Don't cling to old habits, old desires, old perspectives, or anything else apart from Christ. This will cost you, no doubt. Rejecting a popular but unbiblical position may cost you acquaintances, opportunities, status, money, maybe even personal safety. But you receive far more in God's blessings. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, as we read in Hebrews 11. Don't fall for the allure of earthly temptations, and don't envy the superficial achievements of the world. Understand that any system that puffs itself up against the kingdom of God inevitably loses, and that continues today. They always have, and they always will, so don't latch onto them. And number three, continue to labor for the kingdom of Christ in whatever way you're able. Raise godly children. Defend innocent life from slaughter. Provide for the needs of the downtrodden. Preach, witness, evangelize in the public square. Cast down arguments and high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Build up and encourage the local churches. Establish organizations, businesses, and networks founded on the solid rock of Christ. To be clear, kingdom work is not without challenges. In fact, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Laboring for the kingdom demands our entire being, for you were bought as a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are indeed a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. You and everything else have become new. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Help us to grasp the concept of being made new in Christ and to cherish the continual renewal of our minds and spirit day by day. I pray that you would drive us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Continue molding us to be more and more like Christ and to be effective citizens in the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ I pray. Amen. Amen.